Well, this morning we're getting back to the series I started last fall about, you know, if what would it look like if people called us Christians? And so again, if you're joining us or you forgot, or in Acts chapter 13, it was in Antioch that the community looked at believers and said, they are Christians. And that really spoke to me back in August, and figured that was the challenge we needed here. That, you know, we need to examine our lives and wonder, what would people say about me? So I want you to think of, I want to start with that this morning. I want you to think of this last week and all the people that interacted with you, or if you had someone sitting with you in the most quiet and alone places you have been, what would they say about you? They knew your mind and your thoughts and your heart and your intentions. What would they say about who you are? It struck me that at that time in Acts, based on the testimony of the way people lived their lives, they were called Christ followers. And that term had never really come up before. Yet today, we have to call ourselves Christians because we deny Christ so much with the way we live. Not everybody, but you'll often hear about the testimony of the church in our culture. And it's because of the hypocritical way that Christians live their lives. And if I want to be a pastor of a church, and if I need to examine myself, we need to go through this series. And so we've been examining what would it look like if we were to follow the path of the Acts Church. Not a perfect place, but people honestly seeking a relationship with Jesus and to be witnesses in a very broken world. And so I've been going through a series where we say we would look like it if we were like this. And so up until now, up to the end of chapter 7, we've been exploring the ministry of the church within Jerusalem. Very, very confined area. But with the stoning of Stephen and his death, things start to change rapidly. And so this morning, we're looking at being a people that are scattered. If we were called Christians by our community and by the world, they would look at us as a scattered people. That might not sound very promising to you, but we're going to look at that this morning. That we scatter to seed. Yeah, I was at a conference recently about the very first Baptist church within our conference. So we're part of the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada. We are part of a Baptist denomination. And we were at a conference, and they said, what were the two first churches within this conference? They were two churches that were both called the First Baptist Church, and they were within the same town. One was a split off of the other. That's not the kind of scattering that we're looking for. There are whole towns where almost all of the evangelical churches are splits from the others. That's not scattering. That's division. And our community sees it for what it is. But if we look at this passage and what happens out of a very difficult time, we see that the church scatters, and God uses that to seed the word and to multiply the ministry. And actually to fulfill the promise that he gave in Acts chapter 1. If you remember the two promises, and we're kind of building off of those as we go, that Jesus said, you will receive the Holy Spirit. God's presence. We've been singing about that, praying about it, talking about it. You will receive the very presence of God in your life. That's why we don't need priests. I'm not a priest. Why, you know, we need no prophets, or we don't need to follow a king. All three live in you by God's Spirit. The second promise is, as a result of that, you're going to be a witness. We talked about that in class this morning, and really, what is a witness? And we actually were wrestling with that a little bit and processing that. But you all have been given the charge to be a witness. Not just me, not just our elders, just not the gifted, not everybody's got a story to tell about how God has intersected your life. And so we're exploring, what would it look like if we claimed those promises for us as a people? So up until now, we see the church has been increasingly persecuted, increasingly opposed. And at the end of chapter 7, we see Stephen killed. And the person standing over and approving this eventually becomes the Apostle Paul. We see incredible challenges to the church. Even today, last sermon I did on this, I talked about what was going on throughout the world and some of the persecution that is happening, and even some of what's going on in Canada. And part of the challenge for us as a church is that these setbacks that we see are quickly judged to be tactical defeats of the church. That we're being opposed, and we're actually going to be succumbing to these challenges. That we're actually being defeated. A tactical defeat is, you think of a battlefield, and really, folks, we have to think of it that way, that we are in a battle. We're in the battle for hearts and minds of people. And when we see the church split, when we see two First Baptist churches within a couple blocks of each other, we see, man, we're losing the battle because division is deeply rooted amongst us. And when we come to this passage, we think that maybe the same is happening. Acts chapter 8 is kind of the scattering of the church. In verse 1, 2, and 3, it says this. On that day, so immediately after, Stephen is stoned, he's killed, and immediately on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house and dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. How would you be if you were in Jerusalem that day? Think about that. Someone was hunting your family down and your kids. Someone who led the mission trip I went on to India. He was a national Indian. He was the president of the organization I was going over with to speak at a conference. Shared this a little bit with you. He was tortured for his faith. He was finding refuge in Canada until his court case was being seen in India. And I remember him telling him the greatest part of the persecution was not the beatings, was not the torture, was not the imprisonment, but the threat against his kids, his home. And so put yourself in that position. Somebody like Paul, a zealot, he's passionate about his faith, hunting you down, going house to house, and dragging people off to prison. How would you feel about the church movement that you're a part of? Stephen's murder was a catalyst to this, to this hunting down. It was growing over the last several chapters, and it's just the catalyst for this massive persecution. And we see these godly men staying firm in their faith and burying Stephen. That was a really courageous act, by the way, because anybody condemned as a criminal deserved no funeral, no burial. And so these men kind of defied the law to take Stephen and to bury him. Very similar to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did to Jesus after he was crucified. But we see this escalation in the ministry, or escalation in the persecution of the church. And we see this escalation of Paul himself. He kind of embodies this opposition. Within a few verses here, Paul goes from a bystander. If you remember from the last time I spoke, he was taking people's coats. You know, people had to rip off their clothes to be able to stone somebody. And he was the one holding their clothes. And then he goes on to verse 1, to approving this death, to now being the one who's actually imprisoning people. There's this increase in his opposition. So much so that in verse 3, it says that he began to destroy the church. That word actually means to ravage. The imagery of that word is a lion or a bear or something grabbing a carcass and tearing off flesh. Okay, that's the image of what Paul was doing to the church. Today, it's kind of hard to see the parallel. We don't have anybody doing that to us here today. But I want to suggest that what Satan is doing to the ministry of the church, or trying within places like Canada, is equally as ravageous, but way more subtle. If you don't want to know about it, you won't. But if you want to go onto the right websites and connect with the right organizations telling you what's going on within Canada, you'll see that the ministry of the church is under incredible attacks. And many churches, seeing a defeat, are turning inward. How many churches do you see scattering themselves around their community, having powerful outreaches? I could maybe name a few. It's because they're seeing a tactical defeat. And they're closing themselves. But we see in Acts chapter 8 the exact opposite. We see a scattering of the church. Scattering means to seed. It's used in verse 1. It's also used in verse 4, which we're going to get to in a second. But the word scatter there actually means to seed. So it's someone going through the countryside and tossing seed or through their fields. We talked about this in my Sunday school class. I think a couple weeks ago, somebody with more of an ag background and you farmers would know that that's not a very efficient way to seed your fields, right? As far as I know, most of you aren't doing this and kind of hoping it grows wherever it lands. Most of you using air seeders and putting in, tilling your soil, putting manure on or whatever, and you're putting fertilizer in as part of your seeding, and it's a very strategic science today. It's not really the biblical model. not saying don't do it, but when it comes to evangelism and the ministry of the church, that's not what we're about. We're about scattering. And the point is that when you plant as a farmer, you're being very strategic. This seed needs to germinate and grow and multiply. You as the farmer, you as the seed are very much involved in this actually taking root. But when it comes to us as people being witnesses, we scatter. We scatter the truth of the word. And whether it's seeds or not has nothing to do with me. What you choose to do with what I say today has nothing to do with me, if I've done my job this morning. But whether this seed that you receive takes root in your life and it brings a change to you this week, and you live out the power of the Spirit in your life, has nothing to do with me other than I'll pray for you and I will love you and I'll come alongside as you want me to. And people around you will do the same. But whether you choose to act on it has nothing to do with me at all. We scatter. And what God chooses to do with it is his business. And so being a wonderful farmer I am, I had no idea how to plant grass. So last year, or was it 2 years ago, I decided to reseed my lawn. Actually, we re-landscaped the whole thing. And so what did I do? I used a broadcaster. It wasn't very strategic at all. And if you had, you know, seen my lawn when it first germinated, it wasn't very good. There were strips down here where I missed. Huge clump of grass right there, probably where my dog did his business. Who knows? It was just all over the place. And it was so bad that, you know, birds picked it off or worms or I don't know what happened that I had to reseed it. It wasn't very efficient at all. Great for my neighbor who I bought the grass from, but, you know, I just broadcasted it. And where it chose to germinate in some ways had nothing to do with me. This is more the image of how we are to live as witnesses, where we just go and we open the handle and we spread seed. Ian and Chelsea, I won't because I know you vacuum in here. But we just open it up and we broadcast the seed wherever we go, in any way that God opens it for us. We're a people that are supposed to be scattered to seed. And we see that happening here at the church, in the early church. And I think there's a real challenge for us here, because we live in such a comfortable time. But we'll get to that. I think we need to see that all hardships around us move us to mission. If you're facing challenges this morning, God's probably trying to move you. He's trying to redirect you. He's trying to challenge you. Why? Because he wants you to plant in fields that you've never been before. He wants to plant you in areas that you thought were completely out of bounds. And we've mentioned already a little bit this morning about this girl, Mabel Roasting. And, you know, I see stuff like this fairly often, and in full confession, it doesn't hit me as it should. For some reason, when I received a text about this girl, it really did hit me. And this picture has been on my phone ever since then, and she's come to my mind several times. She's been a part of a few groups that we've prayed together, Sunday school this morning, and now as a service. And I just started thinking about that last night and just how God has scattered Brightview over the last 5 years since I've been here anyway. When I first came, if you were a part of that time, did you ever dream that we would have a prison ministry? Did you ever dream that we would be going to women's shelters? Did you ever dream that we would actually have inroads into the First Nations community? That we would walk alongside teens who walk away from their homes or struggling with drug addictions or sexual hurts and all these kinds of things? Did they ever dream that we'd have those inroads? I didn't. I never thought that was a part of our ministry. Yet God brought the right people who had a vision for that and a calling. And around those people grew a team, and we've called it Piece by Piece. And they've gone into places like the Edmonton Young Offenders Center, where they met her. And we have a men's team now who are doing the same thing and reaching out to boys in these circumstances. We never dreamed of having those ministries. Those were fields we thought we'd never scatter to. Never. Yet what God challenges us, and he finds willing people, he takes us to the places we never thought we'd go. And so here, through our Piece by Piece team, we've had this young girl three times hear a very good, thorough gospel presentation that Jesus loves her. And now we don't know where she is. We don't know her circumstances. We know nothing. But we can know that wherever she's gone, she's received the word. That maybe through God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, wherever she is, whatever circumstance she's finding herself in, that maybe she's been brought to the place where the Spirit starts to germinate the seed that our team has put in her life. And by the way, that's your ministry. If you've prayed for that ministry, if you've given to the ministry of the church here, or you've been befriended some of these people or whatever, this is your ministry. This is you broadcasting the seed. And so we have opportunities to go to new lands when we start to scatter as a people. And so I've just kind of been amazed that this is an area that we've never dreamed of going. Yet here we are in this situation with an Amber Alert of a 17-year-old girl, and we have been a part of it, reaching her heart for Jesus. And so that's what scattering does, planting hope in the minds and hearts of broken people. Good news, and we can only pray that it's having an impact on her today. That's what happens here. The church scatters. We think this is the end of the movement, kind of like what happened when Jesus was crucified. But instead, what happened? Verse 4, those who had been scattered, again, seeding, preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks and evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. I want to think about who Philip is. We were introduced with Philip when he and Stephen were raised to a new ministry, a ministry of reaching out to widows and to people who weren't getting portions of food and in great need. What just happened to Stephen? How many of you would take on a ministry? Let's pick on Rhonda because she's heading up our Piece by Piece team. She goes into a young offender center and some girl brings a weapon and takes her out. Who would step into her place? Exactly. I wouldn't. I've got 3 little kids. Philip follows in the footsteps of Stephen. He just saw what had happened. He was maybe even saw the body before it was buried. And he scatters, and he's a part of the Grecian Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews that were taking off because they were now the target, not so much the Hebrew-speaking Jews. But what does he do when he goes? It says that he spreads the word. He scatters the word wherever he goes. He's so public that crowds were coming and seeing the incredible things that he's doing. And what happened? There was great joy in the city. And who was he reaching? Samaria. Samaria, if you remember that story and who those people are, they were the half-breeds. They were a hated people. God clearly wasn't going to reach to them. They were the people left over after exile 400 years before who intermarried with the Canaanites, with the people that had taken them into slavery. They had stayed behind and married into this family, so their blood was tainted, as it were. So for a Jewish person looking at a Samaritan, they were just dogs. They were their own community, and we hated them. People traveled around Samaria to make sure they didn't interact with any of these people. That's why it was so significant when Jesus in John chapter 4 goes and meets with a Samaritan woman. He crosses this boundary, though no one would ever do. And Stephen goes down to Samaria. Down means height-wise, if it's actually north of Jerusalem, but it's down closer to the Mediterranean Sea, so he goes down there to broadcast the seed. This word should be familiar to you because it was a part of the Great Commission. You will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, which is a little farther beyond, and Samaria. Bridging the great divide, leveling the playing field between tribes and ethnicities. Reaching the half-breeds. It's a land and a field they never thought they'd go to. That's where Stephen's going. He's planting seeds there. And we see in verse 4 when it says he scattered the word, we see that also happen in verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord. These kind of form brackets in our whole passage. That's why this is the passage I'm speaking on. It's called an inclusio. It includes a whole section. And it's bracketed by this concept of spreading the word about who Jesus is. And so this morning I want to challenge us by looking at 3 characters. Now, there's actually enough to preach on one sermon in each section, but I've decided to kind of keep us moving. And to move forward, talking about this hardships and being a scattered people, I want to challenge you to identify with one of the 3 characters we're going to look at. And if you're honest, it's probably one, if you know Christ personally, and this is a part of your life, you'll identify probably with all 3 of them. We need to acknowledge, like, who would I identify with, and what does God want to say to me through this? So the church is being scattered. Who do you identify with? The first one is the Christian, as I've been defining it. one who knows Christ and is following him. And this person sows the word. Starting in verse 9, even in verse 4, we see them already scattering this and people coming to know who God is. Let's keep going. Among them, verse 9, now there was some, for some time, a man named Simon had been practicing sorcery in the city, and all were amazed by him. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a time with his magic. So they even come across this man. But even to him, they measured up. They were beyond him. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So not only did he scatter the seed among people who were kind of ordinary, there was this man who, we don't really know if it was magic, if it was just kind of tricks, or truly evil power doing incredible things, but clearly he had a following. But to even this individual, the power of God working through Philip caused him to believe and to be baptized. And so the Christian sows the word wherever they go. They do it regardless of what kind of opposition they face. And it's amazing the contrast between the ministry of Simon, which we're going to get to in a second, where you know he amazed people with all these signs, but with the content of the Christian. We're going to get to that in a second, but notice in verse 12, I think this is a bit of the climax. Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. What's your witness? What are you preaching? What's the content of your life? If you're a part of what we're doing here and you want to be one of these Christians with the testimony and the reputation I'm talking about, what is the content of your life? It is the good news of Christ and his name. When we do that, we see something happen. We see an overcoming of inertia. I love this word. Something I read this week, and I really wanted to challenge you about this, because I think this is where the North American church is. We see the Christian overcomes inertia. All right, some of you kind of science geeks like me, what's inertia? Inertia is something that is at rest, wants to stay at rest. That's the sumo wrestler. Okay, try to get that guy moving. Something in motion wants to keep staying in motion. And so that's why we wear seatbelts when we get in car accidents. The church struggles with inertia. When we are comfortable, when we are kind of in the groove of what we do, it takes a lot of energy and a lot of force to get us out of our chairs and scatter to be the witnesses we're supposed to be. And so often God uses challenges. He uses opposition. He uses things to confront the church, to wake us up and to get moving and to make us discontent, give us passion about things beyond ourselves. So we'll give all else to do it. That's what happens here. For some reason, the gospel was so deep in Philip that regardless of the murder of his friend, he goes and he scatters the seed. He overcomes the inertia of fear. And a lot of churches try to think that they overcome the inertia, the stillness, but they're going in the wrong direction. You know, tradition, denominations, or the power person within the church sets the direction. And it's so hard to change the direction. So we do a lot of great ministry things when God's saying, the kingdom's over there. Turn right. But it's really hard to steer the ship. And so inertia is really important in examining who are we, what are we about, where are we going. The Christian understands the word, sows the word, moves in the direction that God is leading. And so even if it's to the Samaria, it's to the people we never thought we would reach, it's to the fields we never thought we'd ever plant. That's the Christian. We see that with Philip. But we are introduced to this other group called the Samaritans. So I've already talked about them a little bit. But we see the Samaritan. These are people who thought they were people of God. They literally claimed that phrase for themselves. We are the people of God. They even had their own Bible, their own Pentateuch. They had their own law, as it were. And they even have a mountain where they worshipped and sacrificed on. And that comes out in John chapter 4 when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman there. They thought they were the people of God, but they hadn't received the promise. And so Philip goes there and he plants this seed, and many of them believe and are even baptized into this movement. But then starting in verse 14, we see something that they have yet to receive. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria, again, of all places, had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is a really challenging part of Acts, because it really breaks the mold. It kind of goes against what we believe to be the sequence of events when you come to know Christ. We've often said that when you come to know Christ, you immediately receive the Spirit and are baptized in the Spirit, and you receive the power and the presence of the Spirit. But Acts, it doesn't seem to always go that way, and that's generated a ton of debate. So what is this really about? Well, here first we see that John and Peter are coming down to affirm this ministry, that this is where God is going. This is the ministry. And they affirm that. But they see what is lacking, that they have yet to receive the promise. So I've already talked about that, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. And so they come and they lay their hands on them and they bring the Holy Spirit. What are we to make of that? Well, without getting into that too much, because it's a long discussion, in the context of Acts and the New Testament, I don't think the point is the when or the how. It's do you have them? That's the point. Acts is not normative. Acts is not saying this is how things normally do go. It's a birth of a church. It's a start of a New Testament. It's a start of a whole new movement that's going to sweep across the world. And so it's not a normative time. And so God's making a point here. This half-breed, these people that will never be a part of what God is doing, they are part of it. They're important to me. And I think Acts is making the point that the Spirit is even going there, and they kind of draw out the story to emphasize that. So the point for us is not, you know, how does this happen? Did I have to receive it? Did that person receive the Spirit when they said this prayer? We don't know. That's not of our business. It's, do you have them at all? Have you accepted it? Have you received the promise for yourself? And if you do, the difference is incredible. There's an experience of joy. Every time the Spirit shows up in Acts, I hope you caught this when I've talked about it, there's been a manifestation of it. There's been something that happens. There's been a word. There's been joy. There was praise. There was, speaking in a different language. There was some awesome presentation that the Spirit was there. The people would speak out of great courage and do incredibly miraculous things. And so a question, and kind of why we've been emphasizing the Spirit this morning, is where is it? Is the Spirit in your life? Can you say you've ever received a word, that you've been given a witness, that you have a sense of courage of what you're about, or God's given you a gift in a particular time that you could not explain, or something came up through you and had an impact in somebody's life that was so not about you? Has that ever happened to any of you? Have you ever been drawn into worship so much that you just couldn't contain yourself? You had to raise your hands, and you had to do something. You had to kneel down. Have you ever been completely captivated by the presence of the God of the universe? We had one of our youth ask a question. I wasn't there, so I'm just quoting. One of our youth asked, why did God make the universe so big? I want to answer that question right now. But if there's a God, and he made that universe, and he showed up in your life, what's your response? Holy is the Lord, our God Almighty. I stand and lift up my hands. Is that a response? Where's the joy? God himself has come into your life. You've received a promise that makes the difference. And our world is asking, where's the difference? If you're a Christian, if this is true, if God's the Messiah and his presence is in your life, what's the difference? There's no difference between you and me. Why would I go to church? Why would I listen to Chris? Why would I do any of the stuff? You're no different than me. That's the testimony of the Western church. Christians, Christ followers, there's a difference in their life. There's a joy. I know it's not complete yet, but in verse 8, there was great joy in the city. The Spirit had come, but it was a foretaste. They were tasting freedom. Once, finally, there's no more spirits. I'm healed. I'm not gripped by doubt and shame. There's not this control of my life that's robbing me of what I know I'm lived for. It's gone, and they were joyous. And man, I'm wanting the church to be joyful for once. And I hope you don't feel spoken down upon. You guys are doing great. But man, there's so much farther to go. The Samaritans thought they were God's people. They had heard a message that was changing their lives. And John and Peter show up and say, here is what you're really needing. And the Spirit comes. And in the context of the New Testament, we see joy. We see change. We see the fruits of the Spirit. You might be a Samaritan this morning where you've heard this before and you kind of believe, and you've even been baptized into something, however you want to define that term. But where's the difference? Where's the implications of all this? You might need someone to come and sit with you. I want to ask you, have you received the Spirit? Not because you deserve it and you've done something to earn it, but where's the obedience in your life? Where's the praise in your life? Where's the joy in your life? Where's the courage in your life, or the witness in your life, or the wonders and miraculous things that are coming out of your life? Do you have that? And if the answer is no, I want to ask you, do you believe? Are you engaging in a sin that's blocking the true manifestations of God in your life? Do you need someone to come alongside you? Maybe you just need to learn to recognize that the Spirit's at work in your life. And that's just part of the discipleship process. I want to ask you, not when did it happen or how did it happen, has it happened? Is God in your life? Is His Spirit a part of you? That was the Samaritans discovered that, and there was joy. The third character is Simon. Simon the sorcerer. We've already been introduced to him. Probably a great deal of evil in his life and bringing about incredible things, but truly the origin was evil. What does he do? Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you and have for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. If you've ever been a parent or you've babysat little kids or been a part of the process, at some point you start to point out things. Hey, look at that, look at that. And the first time you do that, what does the child look at? Your finger. So you're coming along and you're walking this path and there's a beautiful bird or there's a deer or something. Hey, look at that. And they're looking at your finger. I think that's what happened to Simon. He's looking at the sign. He's looking at a person's finger. He's missing the point of all that Philip has done. He never sees the bird. He never sees the ugliness of his own sin. He never sees the need for changing of his ways. He never sees the forgiveness and the joy that comes by knowing God. He just sees the signs of faith rather than engages the faith himself. And so he sees what Philip does, and it's so cool that he's a part of it, and he believes, and he's even baptized into that. But because his heart isn't right, he doesn't receive the promise. And Peter discerns that, and he challenges him. He says, for you, signs is your faith, but it's never a substitute for what God really offers us. And so in Simon, we see a surrendering to a non-saving faith. And you may have thought that never existed. But you can have faith that has nothing to do with what God's about. I want to ask you this morning if you have surrendered your life to non-saving faith. Now, what would that look like today? Maybe you're here this morning because you like the idea of church. You like the idea of God guiding your life. You like some of the feeling that happens when there's good music and everybody's singing and the lights are turned down low. You like teaching that goes along with the questions that you have and ignore and fall asleep when the other teaching happens. Our attendance in the last couple years was the highest regularly when I was preaching on the family series. Why? Because all of us who are in marriages need to improve our marriage. We all have questions. We all battle things as couples. When I was speaking on parenting, a lot of people showed up because they had questions on how do I deal with my kids' behavior. They're rebelling against me. We had no desire to submit to the authority behind what I was teaching on. We just liked the content. Maybe you like the idea of the third person sitting beside you, walking alongside you when things are tough. When it's going really good, you're not here there very often. I think this is non-saving faith. There's no confession. There's no heart change, repentance. There's no commitment, no surrender, no witness, no power, no joy. That's non-saving faith. I want to ask you, why are you here this morning? Is because you like my speaking, or you like the feel of what our services look like? Or are you here to say, God, what does your spirit want to say to me? In what way do I need to, as Peter says, repent, change in directions, pray, ask for forgiveness? God, take this bitterness from me, this shame from me. Release me from it. Which of these three characters can you identify with? Which one are you? Are you the Christ follower, the Christian who God has been calling you to do new places and you're trying ministries and wherever you go, you spread the word of the good news of the name of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're the Samaritan that's had a taste of this before, but man, something is missing. Chris talks about this promise, but I don't have it. Or are you here for the show? You like the signs. Well, I like talking about the difference. What difference would this make if we slowly move to the first example? I want to challenge us that we can intentionally disperse as a people to new foreign lands that God's revealing us. I think the challenge for us today, I'm not praying that someone would come through to your home and take you off to prison so that we have a level of trial. But I think the challenge for the North American church is that we need to move on. We need to disperse ourselves intentionally. And just go wherever we feel God is leading us. This has been the history of the church. I won't take much time on this because I've gone quite a while here already, but there's an article by a guy named Ralph Winter. He's a missiologist, one of the leading voices in reaching the nations for the gospel. And he does a survey of all of human history and how God has dispersed his people at every stage of human history. And just what I wanted to highlight is it kind of makes sense before Christ, the Bible talks about this, but what happened after the events of the Gospels? Rome eventually became a Christian nation, kind of, under Constantine. But they didn't disperse themselves. They were a powerful nation, and there was no outreach. So what happened? They were invaded and conquered. The next chunk of 400 years, the barbarians came in and conquered Rome. And people were taken into captivity and slavery. And slowly, through these Christian captives, the gospel started moving forward and penetrated into Europe and Southeast Asia. And what happened to those who had conquered the Christians? Historically, we know this. They became Christians. The nations became Christ-following. And so the barbarians became a Christian nation, as it were. I'm very much paraphrasing 400 years here. But there was no disbursement. There was no gospel orientation to their ministries or anything like that. So what happened? They were invaded. They were conquered. And the Vikings, the vicious Vikings, who liked to target monasteries because they loved what the Christians were about and their ornaments and all the things that they had. And so they targeted Christian monasteries and took people away. And eventually, they moved up farther into Europe. What happened to the Vikings? They became Christians. They came to know Christ. And in that time, Christianity was very much political and so on, but there was an intentional outreach, misguided in general, and we call that the Crusades. Reaching the Saracens was the cry of the time. It didn't go great, but there was a penetration of the gospel into the Middle East. And then around in 16 AD was the Reformation, this revisitation of what is the central theme of the gospel. And it was starting then that the modern missionary movement was birthed. And a part of Brightview and the missionaries like Condos and other people we support, that is all a product of what happened 200 to 400 years ago. It was the birth of the modern missionary movement. When we don't scatter ourselves, God, and I don't know if we can say that we can blame him for these things, but he uses things to scatter the church. And through that, the gospel is reaching the ends of the earth. And there's a whole movement right now. It's talking about how it's going back to Jerusalem. We've literally gone around the world. If you look at the modern missionary movement, more people have come to know Christ, more nations have come to know Christ in the last 100 years than all of history put together. Something is happening. God has scattered his church. And our challenge this morning, as a local church, we need to intentionally disperse ourselves. And where are we going? To unmet, unknown lands. I don't exactly know where that leads us, but that's why we're here together. God speaks to us as a community, and he brings people like Rhonda and others who come with a passion. And when we talked about it recently, the first time we talked, I was like, I got to get out of the way. We barely knew each other, and I knew this was the movement of God. And here we are a couple years later, and we've planted a seed in a girl who's gone missing. And we can only trust and believe that God is going to germinate that seed. And so I want to challenge us to go to the ends of the earth, whatever that means. And so just to close, I'm going to challenge you to beware. Something happened with our thing there. But the first point there is beware the danger of ease. It's easy to live here. It's easy to live the weedy. You're just going to go home and have lunch, maybe do a few chores, play some games. I don't know what you're going to do. But folks, there's a danger in us being comfortable. The poorest one-fifth of any church gives nearly 5% of the church's budget. The poorest one-fifth. The richest one-fifth of any particular church gives 1%. There's something that happens to us when we become comfortable and rich. We are in a very comfortable age. We need to be alert. We need to be on guard and sense the dangers of the incredible blessings that we have. And so I want to challenge us to use our blessings to disperse. The next one is choose your own turnaround. You know, do you notice that Simon asked in verse 24, pray that to the Lord for me so that none of this would happen. My response is, why don't you pray yourself? Some of you will be looking for me to feed you spiritually. And I'm saying, well, feed yourself. You're not a baby. Yet you're wanting milk from me. Choose your own turnaround. Choose your own repentance. Ask God to change your life. Set you a new direction. And you got to choose that for yourself. And then finally, I just want to challenge, let's get moving. Let's go. Now, as a church, we need to have some greater conversations of where we're going as a church. But you know what? We're hopefully done in the next few minutes. You're being dispersed. Where are you going? What are you going to do? Who are you going to talk to? What are you going to say? What's the testimony of your life? God is dispersing us as a church at 12:30, 1 o'clock every Sunday so that we may preach the word in the name of Christ wherever we go so that people may come to know him. We're going to close with a couple songs. As we do that, let me pray. God, thank you for this passage. There's so much more I know I jumped over and I did not say. But I just pray that we as a church would truly be scattered. And what that means is to seed. That word literally means to seed. And I just pray that we would all, one, believe that I am worth it, that you have come to save me, and you have given me a message to share to other people. Every single one of us here this morning knows people who are in desperate need of the gospel message. And I pray that we as a church would leave here today with a deep sense of wherever I go, I plant the word. I don't determine if it's germinated. I don't determine if it grows. That has nothing to do with me. But Father, find me faithful and giving a witness of how you've changed my life. Thank you for each one here, and I want to make it clear, I am so thankful for this congregation. I'm so thankful for these people. I'm so thankful for the ministries that they do engage in and the witness they do have, but God, I pray that we'd never become complacent. I pray that we would overcome any sense of inertia, of being still or moving in the wrong direction, that we would truly follow you wherever you may lead us. As we close, Father, I just pray that we would really submit ourselves. Even some of the songs we sing from a male perspective sometimes, especially, it's such a cheesy thing. But God, when we look at the testimony of our lives, we realize how desperate we are for a power beyond ourselves. And so as we sing these final songs, I just pray that they're truly of our heart. And if they're not, and we're feeling disconnected, God, I pray that we would ask why. What's missing? And again, you'd find us faithful in responding. So just go with us as we go from here. Thank you for the richness of your word, I pray in Jesus' name.